Welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Program, hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we've put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
John, calling from San Diego, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Matthew 20:15 and 16, I was asking about that. First shall be last, and last shall be first, for many are called, but few are chosen.
Yeah. And what part of that are you asking about? What are you asking about it?
Well, both parts, except the reason I'm asking is because in two chapters later, he brings up the many are called, but few are chosen again.
Yeah, yeah. And he also brings up the first shall be last, and last shall be first on other occasions as well. Those are both statements that Jesus repeatedly uses. So what is your question about those statements?
What does that mean with regard to the interpretation? How do you apply?
Okay. Well, the statement the first shall be last and the last shall be first is usually occurring in contexts that is contrasting the Jews from the Gentiles. The Jews were the first to actually have the opportunity to hear of Christ because they were the first to know the God of Israel. God had made promises to them concerning the Messiah, and so when Messiah came, as Paul put it when he spoke in the Pisidian Antioch synagogue, he said it was necessary that the gospel be preached first to you, meaning to the Jews, but now we're going to go to the Gentiles because you reject it and count yourselves unworthy of eternal life. So the gospel had to go first to the Jews, and it did. Jesus, first of all, went to his own countrymen because they were the people who had the first opportunity. The Gentiles would later be given the opportunity. The Jews, however, who were the first to get the opportunity, would not be the first to be responsive. The Gentiles tended to be more responsive in large numbers than the Jews. Although there were certainly many Jewish people who did respond to the gospel, the nation of Israel as a whole, which should have received Christ as the Messiah, largely rejected him. Whereas Gentiles didn't seem to have the same problem that the Jews did about that. And I think when on the many occasions when Jesus says things like this, I think he's pointing out that those who were first, that is, the Jews, were first in privilege, will be the last, in fact, to take up the privilege and make use of it. Whereas the Gentiles would be the last, or the later ones, to be able to hear the gospel, would respond more readily and early in large numbers. So I think that's what the first should be last and the last should be first means, and especially in this particular case, too, where he talks about the laborers in the vineyard. And some worked all day, and others worked only a short time, but they all received the same reward. And the ones who worked all day were complaining about that. And I think the focus of that parable is on the fact that the Jews would resent the Gentiles being received as God's people, having come lately as they did, when in fact the Jews had, for so many years, served God or thought themselves to be the servants of God, and had suffered many things for their religion and so forth, and now here the Gentiles come in, and they get the same benefit that the Jews receive, though they are seen as, you know, latecomers. So I think that the parable itself points to the fact that God is going to receive Gentiles as well as Jews, and that the Jews would have some objection to that. But that, you know, those who were the first in privilege often were not the first to receive Christ when they had the chance, and they would be, in fact, the last in many cases. Now, many are called, few are chosen, I think, is pointing out, too, that the call has gone out to many. In fact, Jesus' call went out to all Israel. He spent 3.5 years wandering around the villages of Israel, sending his disciples out 2 by 2 to the villages of Israel to preach the kingdom of God and to call people to repent and to be part of it. But not many of them did. And so, you know, the ones who did are the chosen people. You see, Israel as a whole thought of themselves as the chosen nation. And they were, in a sense. They were chosen to be a nation among nations that would bring the Messiah into the world. But now the chosen would be a smaller number. Not all the Jews who were all called were going to be chosen. Only the ones who received the Messiah would be the chosen. And so he's saying that the chosen people is going to be a smaller category than all those who used to be the chosen people who were called through the gospel and who many of whom rejected the call.
Hmm. How does that work with the one where the friend in the chapter 22 when he talking about the guy that comes in with no garment?
Well, the guy who came in with no garment is somebody who responded to the gospel, but that he did not come on God's terms. He didn't wear the proper clothes to a king's wedding, and so when it says many are called but few are chosen, in the parable, the invitation to the wedding went out far and wide, and many people came. They were the ones who were called, but they weren't all allowed to stay. They were responsive at some level, but they didn't come on God's terms, and so the ones who were not were thrown out and were not able to stay for the wedding. So we see in this parable, I think it's making a similar point, only now it's saying not only are the Jews not all responsive, but even those who are Gentiles, who come from far and wide into the wedding feast, into the kingdom, they're not all really the chosen either, because some of them are not really coming on God's terms at all. The point here is that God's call goes out broadly. In the case of chapter 20, I think he's referring to the fact that the call went out broadly to the Jews through Jesus and his disciples and John the Baptist. But not all of them were responsive, so not all are the chosen. In this second parable about the king's wedding, the call does go out first to the Jews, and we see that in the first six verses. But then they don't receive him, so the call goes out to the Gentiles. And many of them do come, but not all of them come on the right terms either. They're not really coming properly, and therefore not all of them are chosen. Though they were all called to the wedding, not all of them are chosen to stay. The ones who are chosen to stay are the ones who came on the terms that they should come on, that is, on the king's terms.
Okay, and thank you very much. The main reason I like it is because it's two chapters later. It's not like the normal where he says something in Matthew and then in Luke, but he's saying it in the same book, saying
yep.
the same subject every day.
Right, yeah, Jesus
like
says these kinds of things more than once. Right.
Thank you.
I appreciate your call, John. God bless you. All right, let's talk next to Michael from Dallas, Texas. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
I have a question. Actually, I have several questions, but honestly, I guess what you would call maybe a former Christian.
Uh-huh.
And one question that I have that I never got an answer for, no matter how many people I asked, I have others, but basically I'm going to start with you with this one.
Okay.
Why did Moses have to flee when he killed the Egyptian if he was the son of the sister of Pharaoh? I mean, you would think with that standing in the community that he could kill whoever he wanted to and he wouldn't have to worry about fleeing. That doesn't make any logical – it never made any logical sense to me, and I never got a straight answer for it. So
well,
that was one of the many things that – turning
yeah.
off to Christianity.
Well, let me ask you this.
Please,
if,
go ahead.
If Donald Trump Jr. killed somebody, do you think he'd be subject to legal penalties?
Yeah, but we're not talking about a representative republic. We're talking about a kingdom where, you know, the king rules. He doesn't have to. This is a different type of government than what
right,
we had.
Right, right. But Moses was never a king. Moses
no,
was
I know that. I know
adopted
that. I
an
that.
Adopted son to Pharaoh's daughter.
Yes,
and
correct,
that
put,
that made him much less than a king. He can't, you know, everyone who's got a remote relationship to
the
Pharaoh
the
can't
royal
go around.
Family.
But everybody who's part of the royal family can't just go around killing people. I mean, there are laws in every country, including monarchies, against murder.
Okay, I guess that's a possible answer.
It seems to me like a fairly obvious answer that you don't have to be in a Christian nation or a representative democracy to realize that it's illegal to murder people. And that's what it was. He killed a man who had done nothing that Egyptian law would condemn. Now, frankly, even most kings, unless they're dictators, don't go walking down the street killing at random people they want to kill just because they don't like their looks or they don't like what they're doing. And in a case where there is a tyrant who does take that upon himself, I think Saddam Hussein used to do that kind of thing, that doesn't mean that everyone who's in his extended family would have the same right to do it. I mean, it's being part of the royal family doesn't make you the king. Doesn't make you the monarch. It just makes you, I mean, think about it, how many people there are in a king's family when he usually has multiple wives and children by all of them. And then his children have children. Now see, Pharaoh's daughter might have been one of dozens of offspring of Pharaoh, and then Moses might have been one of hundreds of offspring of Pharaoh's children. In other words, he wasn't really very high ranking necessarily. He was connected to the royal family and got a good education, we're told, but we don't have any reason to believe that he was somehow above the law.
Okay, well, I accept your answer. I don't agree with it, but I accept your answer. And
what is it about it that you don't agree with?
I just said
that not everyone who's remotely related to the king is above the law and could go around murdering. You don't agree with that? You think that people who are remotely related to kings can go around killing people at random? Is that what you're saying? Because that's disagreeing with me. What I said was fairly self-evidently true. I'm not sure why you disagree with me.
I'm sorry, but I just do because I don't, I'm thinking that the king, the Pharaoh of Egypt, was pretty much a dictator. I mean, nobody went against the Pharaoh.
Right. And so is Saddam Hussein. So is Saddam Hussein. But that doesn't mean his grandchildren could go around killing people on the streets. Do you think that Saddam Hussein allowed his grandchildren to just go around killing people?
I don't know, but most
monarchs don't. Saddam Hussein was at least as evil as the Pharaoh, maybe more so. Okay? So, what I'm saying is, I don't know of any monarchy in history where being a grandchild of the king made you exempt from punishment. Even David, who was king, his son Absalom committed murder, and Absalom wasn't scot-free. He had to flee for his life, just like Moses fled from Pharaoh, but Absalom was David's son, his favorite son, in fact. So, you know, a son of a king can't just go around committing murder. You apparently have a misconception of what kingdoms are like and what kings are like. I mean, you might have, in a few cases, such horrendous rulers that they just let anyone related to them go kill at random people on the streets, but there haven't been many kingdoms that had kings like that. I don't think there's any reason to suppose that Pharaoh was like that.
And then again, there's no reason to suppose that he wasn't like that. But then again, like
but
I
why
said,
would, why,
well,
wait. Why would you assume that when we know that Pharaoh did flee for his life? Okay, it says specifically that when Moses killed the Egyptian, it says Pharaoh heard about it and sought to kill Moses. Okay, so we see right there, Pharaoh didn't run the kind of administration where his grandchildren or adopted grandchildren could just go kill people. So, the historical record stands. Pharaoh was not the kind of person that you're thinking he was.
Okay. Well, I wasn't that well versed in it, so I didn't realize that he wanted to kill Moses.
Okay. So I'm really surprised that other Christians haven't been able to answer that for you, because
They haven't. I'm not kidding you. They haven't.
Okay.
I mean, that's why I called you, because I listen to you on a daily basis, and I value your explanations and your knowledge of the Bible, which I don't have. And but no one's ever been able to answer it. So it's just, you know, it's frustrating because,
it would be frustrating, I guess. Yeah, well, thank you for calling, and feel free to call with your other questions, too.
I will. Thank you, sir.
All right. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye, Michael. Okay, let's talk to Hunter from Alabama. Hunter, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good, thanks.
Good. I had two Mormon missionaries come to my house the other day, and they brought up the scripture of Psalm 82. What is the writer of Psalms trying to portray in that?
When he said, "I said you are gods," that line?
Yeah.
Verse 6? Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, there are different opinions about that, but I think one of the predominant opinions, and I think the correct one, among evangelicals, is that the writer is referring to the judges or the rulers of Israel and referring to them as gods with a small g. Now, there's
were
a popular...
Were they referred to that way in the Old Testament times? Were they
not regularly, but there's a place in the law, and I don't know if I can find it immediately. It's, I believe it's in the Book of the Covenant in that section, Exodus 21 through 23. I don't know if I can find the very verse immediately. But he says, you shall not, oh, here it is, yeah. It's Exodus 22:28. He says, you shall not revile the gods, nor curse a ruler of your people. Now, the word the gods is Elohim. And it's actually the same word sometimes translated God, singular, but it's a plural word. And so in my New King James, it says, you shall not revile God, nor curse the ruler of your people. But actually, it can be translated, and some translations do render it, you shall not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of your people. Now, in the Hebrew tendency to say the same thing twice in different ways, it's possible that the gods there is a reference to the rulers of the people. Small g gods. They're not deities. They're not objects of worship, but rather they're agents of God. They are representatives of God to represent him and to judge according to his laws and so forth. Now, it might be, I don't know that I can say for sure that it is, but it might be that this verse is referring to the rulers of the nation as gods with a small g. It'd be a figure of speech. He's not saying that they dwell in heaven or on Mount Olympus or anything like that. Now, if that is so, then when the psalmist wrote in Psalm 82:6, I said you are gods, but you shall die like any man, you know, and perish like a prince of the people. He would simply be saying, yeah, there's a sense in which because of the dignity of your office, you are referred to as little gods, but don't let that go to your head. You're just going to die like anybody else. As you read Psalm 86, you find that what God's doing is addressing these so-called gods with a small g, and he's blaming them for not judging righteously. They're not judging in favor of the widows and the orphans and so forth like that. Now, the widows and the orphans were the ones who were most frequently neglected in the justice of the courts. And so it sounds like it is addressing the judges of Israel. And why he would call them gods, we can speculate, and we might not come to any real happy conclusion of why he calls them gods, but the fact that he does seems to be unavoidable. And when Jesus quoted this verse in John chapter 10, he said, is it not written in your law, I said you're gods? And then he says, now if those to whom the word of God came were called gods, you know, do you want to stone me because I said I'm the Son of God? Now, notice he said the people who were called gods were those to whom the word of God came. Well, obviously it's addressed to people. So it's talking to people and calling them gods, but it's just a manner of speaking. That's why he says, yeah, I called you gods, but you're going to die like anyone else. You're ordinary mortals. You're not gods. Not literally. And so he's not arguing for the deity of human beings. You know, New Age people like to quote Jesus when he quotes this. He said, I said you're gods. They say, you see, Jesus said we're all gods. Well, no, he didn't say any such thing. He said that in the Psalms, it says that certain people were called gods. He didn't say anyone is a god. He said, is it not written in your law? But he's basically saying your own scriptures refer to certain people as gods. So why should you be so offended by me calling myself the Son of God, is what he's saying. He's not arguing that these people are gods. And the Mormons, of course, believe that everyone becomes a god if they're a good Mormon. But even if he was talking about gods in that sense, that statement in scripture wouldn't make their point. He didn't say that the Mormons are gods or that they become gods. It's an entirely different thing. It's addressed to judges and rulers of the nation. So, you know, they like to use that to suggest, you see, we can become gods too. And New Age people like to use it to say we are all gods in a sense. We're all part of God. The rocks are God. The trees are God. This pantheistic idea, God is in everything, including in all of us. These ideas are not in any sense suggested by the psalmist, nor by Jesus in referring to what the psalmist said.
Yeah, well, you know, when he brought that up, you know, when Mr. brought that up, I was thinking, because I've never read that before, so I've never really studied that passage of scripture, and I was thinking, well, you know, the Psalms are kind of are more poetic, and he's probably using it as a figure of speech.
Well, he is. He is, and you're right. That's exactly right. The Psalms are poetic. And because of that, you have to be very careful not to take things literally that aren't intended to be taken literally. They are. Yeah, they do use figures of speech all the time.
Yeah, I told him. I told him. Now, you know, Psalms are written as, you know, like I said, as poems and as poetic. And so you can't regard that in the same way as you might can Genesis or some other books, because they're not reading. They're not written to be taken literally.
Well, you're right, and you're right because you're recognizing that the different books of the Bible are written in different genres and have different, there are different canons of interpretation for different genres. The Mormons don't know very much about the Bible. They certainly don't think of it as written in different genres. They just see it as a book of proof texts for their position, just like most cults do. They don't really understand the Bible for what it is. They just see it as a library of proof texts to support specific points that they want to use. And in most cases, they can find them because certain things are in poetry books like the Psalms. Some things are in Revelation, which is an apocalyptic book. I mean, there's lots of things that are not taken to be taken literally. And there's many things that people who don't study the Bible very well don't understand. It's easy for the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses to fool a lot of people and say, you see, the Bible's talking about this, because they're bringing up a passage, like you said, you never saw that passage before. You know,
they're
the Mormons.
They're cherry-picking verses and trying to.
Well, right. And they'll take Ezekiel chapter 37. They'll take Ezekiel 37 about the two sticks, one for Ephraim, one for Judah. And they'll say, now that represents two books. And it represents the Bible and the Book of Mormon. You know, the average Christian they talk to they've never read Ezekiel. And if they did, they didn't understand half of it. So, I mean, when someone comes along and pretends that they understand something that you know you don't understand, you might think, oh, well, these guys know more than I do. Maybe this is right. But the truth is the Mormons, the 19-year-old missionaries who come to your door, they haven't read through the whole Bible themselves in all likelihood, and they certainly don't understand such arcane books as, Ezekiel and so forth. That takes considerable biblical scholarship to understand Ezekiel. But they know that you don't know any better than they do, but they want to give off that they know, and that's how they convince people. They misuse scripture that are unfamiliar to most people.
Yeah, can I ask you one more question?
Okay.
Have they ever brought up to you that they believe that when Jesus turned water into wine, that the Jewish culture in that time, that had to be Jesus' wife, so therefore, that had to be Jesus' wedding, so therefore he had a wife? And so they believed that he had a wife, just like
right. The Mormon missionaries, in my many conversations with them, have never brought that up. But Mormon authors have said that. I've encountered that. They say that the wedding feast of Cana was Jesus getting married to three women, Mary Magdalene and the two sisters, Mary and Martha. And, you know, one of the Mormon presidents of the past said, anyone who reads the passage closely will see that it's Jesus' own wedding. I think, maybe you ought to read it a little more carefully. It says Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. You don't usually speak of the groom as someone who's invited to attend the wedding with his friends. There's nothing to suggest that Jesus was married there. As I mentioned to another caller on another program, I wouldn't have any objection to Jesus being married, but he didn't get married, and the Mormons are quite wrong to say he did. And they thought he had three
wives. When they brought that up, I could point that out, very quickly. I said, well, there's no historical evidence ever showed that Jesus was married. And even if it did, it still doesn't prove your point in plural marriage. But that still doesn't prove your point, even if he was married to one woman.
Well, it's interesting that it's interesting that these Mormons are trying to support plural marriage, since the Mormon Church has denounced it as a wrong practice.
Well, they're talking about in the heaven, and they believe in the celestial kingdom that there's no polygamy on earth anymore, but that one day you will, and that's why you need to be sealed to multiple women. And they believe, not today, they don't believe in polygamy, and they don't say that, but there's still a lot of polygamy going on within the church.
I know. Oh, I know. I lived in Idaho, where there were a lot of kind of radicalized Mormons, and they were practicing polygamy, some of them there, too. Yeah, the Mormons, they play fast and loose with the scripture, and you've just given some examples of that.
Okay, well, I do appreciate you clearing that up for me, because I've never read that passage before, so I was kind of confused at first.
Yeah, well, it can be confusing. That's why they can exploit it.
Thank you. Thank you very much.
All right. Thanks a lot. Good talking to you, Hunter. Well, we're going to take a break here, and then we're going to come back and take some more calls. Most of our lines are full. There's one line open right now, but there's a bunch of them full, and we're going to take all those calls after we take a break. The reason we take this break is because a couple of our stations only carry the first half hour of the program. The program's an hour long, If your station only carries the first half hour, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and hear the whole program. We stream it live, or if it's not convenient, you can listen to it later because we archive it. You can listen to every program live or later at the website for free, of course, at thenarrowpath.com. If you get the phone app, thenarrowpath.com phone app, you can listen to the program live from your phone or your device. And that's free, of course, too. If you go to the App Store, just look for the Narrow Path. Or I think for the Android app, I think it's listed under simply Narrow Path, not The Narrow Path. But in the iPhone, it's The Narrow Path. And if you have the app, then you can hear the whole program wherever you are, whether there's a radio station there or not, as long as you've got cell towers. Well, The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and we pay for the radio time with gifts that come from listeners, and that's just that simple. We pay a lot for radio time. Tens of thousands of dollars a month are paid to radio stations, and we don't have any other expenses, really. We do pay the phone company for the 800 number, I think, but there's a few other things. Not much. And so if you'd like to help us stay on the air, we're on a lot of stations, and they all cost money. You can help us stay on the air if you want to write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or the website, you can donate from there if you want. It's thenarrowpath.com. If you stay tuned with us for the next 30 seconds, we'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. This is our second half hour of the program. Those of you who listen to stations that pick up the program at this point and don't carry the first half hour, we'd just like you to know that the entire program, which is an hour every day, this is the second half, is you can hear it from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Every day the program is streamed from the website so you can hear it live, and also every day the program is archived at the website so you can hear it later if you can't listen live. And these archives go back many years, so you can listen to our programs going back a long time if you visit thenarrowpath.com. All right, our next caller is Dan from Monroe, Washington. Hi, Dan. Good to hear from you.
Hello, Steve. I enjoy listening to your program, but I don't have access to a telephone at work that I can call. But because I'm off today, my question is in the book of Revelation, in the fourth chapter, and beginning it in verse 5, it says, and I know I have a New King James translation, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. And this is what I have a question about. It further said, seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, are I really don't have any clue as to what these seven spirits of God are. You know, I know that there's the Holy Spirit who's part of the Trinity, but what are these seven spirits of God? Now, are they heretofore unmentioned attributes of God?
I'll tell you what. I have read no less than 50 commentaries on the book of Revelation, and I am still unpersuaded by anyone's explanation of who the seven spirits of God are. The most common explanation given by commentators is linking it with Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, where the Holy Spirit is mentioned, and there seem to be seven designations for the Holy Spirit. It says it about the Holy Spirit in Isaiah 11:2. It says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. So the Spirit of the Lord is one designation. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, that's two more. The Spirit of counsel and might, that's two more. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, that's two more. Altogether, that's seven designations for the Holy Spirit. So because there are seven designations for the Holy Spirit in Isaiah 11:2, most commentators suggest that the seven spirits of God simply is a strange way of saying the sevenfold Spirit of God, the one Spirit of God who has these seven attributes. But I have to say I've never been very satisfied with it, though I can't give you a better answer. And I think that's why they give it, because they can't give a better one either. It's extremely mysterious. The seven spirits of God are mentioned several times in the book of Revelation. For example, in chapter 5, when he sees Jesus for the as the Lamb that has seven eyes and seven horns, it says the seven eyes are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. That's Revelation 5:6. And so, I mean, okay, the seven eyes on the Lamb, who is Christ, are the seven spirits of God. What does that mean? I honestly don't know. There are seven angels of the seven churches, which are almost as hard to interpret. But these, you know, the book of Revelation obviously has a lot of stuff in it that challenges any attempt to interpret it.
I don't lose any sleep over it. I don't either. Question. I was reading Revelation the other night. I'm of the belief that when we get to heaven, our question marks will morph into exclamation points.
Well, yeah, I don't think we're going to be asking any questions about the seven spirits of God or the seven angels of the seven churches when we get to heaven. But yeah, I know. I don't know that we're going to really have a lot of questions to ask when we get there. And a lot of questions we ask now are not very practical. That is to say, if we knew the answer, it wouldn't make a dime's worth of difference in our life.
I can co-sign with that. I can agree with that. Well, thank you for your time, sir. I enjoy listening to your program. I just can't call in, but I'm off today, so thought I'd give it a shot.
Well, Dan, it's great to hear from you. Thanks for calling today. God bless you. Jeffrey from Los Angeles, welcome to The Narrow Path.
How are you doing, Steve? Thank you for taking my call today.
Sure.
I'm just going to make this as simple as I can. I've been studying a bit regarding Lazarus and the rich man.
Okay.
In Luke 16. And it's the whole topic of hell has been a kind of a one I've avoided because I really don't know. You know, I'm just kind of afraid where it'll take me where, you know, today it's pretty much accepted that, you know, hell is eternal, you know, judgment.
You're concerned that if you studied it out, you might get in trouble with the tradition?
Yes.
Yeah.
And I just wanted to kind of get your opinion, since I know you don't, you argue for three views and you haven't really accepted one position fully, from my understanding.
That's correct.
How has your experience been as far as dealing with other Christians? Because I know this is one like the evangelical community could, like if you turn your back on that doctrine, it could be bad.
Sure.
Or you could be shunned. I'm thinking of Rob Bell. Although I know he had a whole lot of other things that...
Yeah, Rob Bell's got other problems. Yeah, Rob Bell has other problems. It's true, Rob Bell takes a universalist view of hell, but there's more evangelical Christians who take a universalist view as well. Rob Bell has moved into some rather, I don't know, it seems to me some strange things not consistent with evangelicalism. But as far as, you know, how... you're asking how I deal with that in terms of fellowship with other Christians?
How do other Christians that you fellowship with receive that, especially the ones that believe in the tradition of Jesus?
Yeah, well, I think that there's a lot of Christians who have shunned me. I don't know who they are because they're shunning me, and they don't contact me. But there are other Christians who, even if they believe in the traditional view, they recognize that there's room for some disagreement because the evidence of Scripture is not entirely uniform on the subject of hell. There are certainly some verses that sound like they support eternal torment view of hell, which is the traditional view, at least since Augustine's time. It wasn't the traditional view before that. It existed, but it wasn't the traditional view until that. Before Augustine, all three views were embraced by evangelical Christians, by, you know, I should say Orthodox Christians at the time. Augustine made one view the standard view, and that's been the standard view until this day, and that is that hell is a place of unrelieved, eternal, conscious torment. And there are some Christians who think that if you even entertain any other notion than that, that you're, you know, getting into liberalism or heresy or something like that. But that's because they really haven't studied it out as thoroughly as I think they need to. And they certainly are not very much aware of how open the early church was for the first four centuries to different views on this subject. That's why I wrote the book about hell on the three views, because I try to let people know what most people don't know. And that is that there's a not only support for other views of hell in among major church fathers in the early church, but there's also a huge biblical case for each of the views. And so the Bible's not absolutely clear on it, nor do I think it has to be, because the Bible's not written to people who are going to hell. It's written to people who are not going there, and who any obsession they have with figuring out what it's like is not a very practical or necessary obsession. Anyway, there are people who think that holding the traditional view is one of the core doctrines of Christianity. It's a strange position to take in view of the fact that Paul never mentioned hell ever in his writings. And Peter and James didn't mention hell, at least as a place for people to go. James mentioned that a tongue is set on fire from Gehenna. That's not exactly talking about hell as a place to go. And Peter says that the angels who fell are being kept in Tartarus, which is translated hell. Again, he's not talking about people going there. So neither Paul nor James nor Peter ever mention hell in their writings. Jesus mentioned Gehenna and Hades a few times, which are usually translated hell, though he didn't even mention them very often. You have about, there's about probably, I think, 11 times in the Gospels you find the word Gehenna, which is the principal word that most people think refers to the lake of fire. And those are in parallel passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Hell is not mentioned in the Gospel of John. But in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, these are parallels, so there are probably only about four different occasions when Jesus even spoke about Gehenna on record. And that means that Jesus didn't talk about it very often, if we're to trust the records. Paul didn't talk about it at all. Peter didn't mention it at all. James didn't mention it at all. You get most of it from a few statements of Jesus and from a few statements in the book of Revelation, which I'm not saying that isn't adequate to prove a doctrine. I'm just saying it doesn't make it exactly one of the central doctrines of Christianity. If none of the apostles mention it, it must not be one of the major doctrines. I don't see why it would be. I don't know why it would matter to me as a Christian what kind of hell there is for those who are going there. I know that people shouldn't go there. I know that people are supposed to follow Jesus. My goal is not to analyze what's going to happen to people who don't follow Jesus. My goal is to help people to follow Jesus and let them find out for themselves what it is. But there are people who are open-minded and there are people who are not. You should understand that although I'm on a number of radio stations, you might think I'm very well followed. Not really. In almost every place that I go and speak to where our listeners are, it's a pretty small group. I'm not that popular, and that's okay. I've never made it my goal to be popular. My goal is to be accurate if I can. And accuracy is not appreciated by everybody. Some people would much rather have somebody reaffirm what it is they've been told so they don't have to rethink anything. And you're going to find that to be true if you do study out the issue of, you know, what the Bible does say and doesn't say about hell. You're going to become a little more open-minded, I think. And that's not going to play well with a lot of people. So, I mean, I'm very honest in saying I don't know which of the views is true, partly because I think the Bible specifically avoids unambiguous statements. Every verse on hell that I can read, whether it's presented by the annihilationist or whether it's provided by the reconciliation view or whether it's provided by the advocates of the traditional view, every verse that is used can be understood more than one possible way reasonably. And that means the Bible doesn't speak with an unambiguous voice about the subject. So, I just, you know, it's not one of my major doctrines because I don't find it to be one of the major doctrines of Scripture. It's in there, but it's not as clear as we could wish. So how do I fellowship with people? I don't care what view they take of hell. If they follow Jesus, they're my brother, and I'll fellowship with them. But for some people, you know, I hold other views that people don't like, too. I mean, being an amillennialist actually puts me in fellowship and in company with the majority of Christians who've ever lived, but it puts me out of fellowship in the minds of some people today who are more fond of the Hal Lindsey and dispensational view. So what am I going to do? I can't make everyone happy. So the main thing a teacher should do is try to make God happy, and he's happy when you're honest. So I'm going to be honest and let the chips fall where they may. And I'm afraid that's probably what I would have to recommend that you do, too.
And I look forward to getting your book. I've been studying it a little bit, but I need to. Can only go so far online. And thank you for taking my call today, Steve.
Okay. Thank you, Jeffrey, for your call. And by the way, for those who don't want to buy my book, I'm not here to sell books. You can buy my book if you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com. I won't sell you the book because I don't sell anything, but there's a link there to christianbook.com where you could, if you want to, buy my book. But I don't care if you do or not. I think it's a good book, and I would recommend you read it. I'd love it if you could get a free copy, and I don't care about the money. But if you can't buy the book, you can go to my website, and on the tab that says Topical Lectures, look up Three Views of Hell. There's a two-lecture set where I go through the three views of hell, not as completely, of course, as I do in my book, but enough to help people to kind of get oriented to what we're talking about here. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and you click on the tab that says Topical Lectures, you'll find among them a couple of lectures called Three Views of Hell. Check that out. All right, let's talk to, is this another Nathan or the same Nathan? No, it's a different Nathan from Placerville, California. Hi, Nathan. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, this is Steve. Hey, I have a question about the title Son of God, as it appears twice, as I can tell in the Bible. I was listening to you to your Hebrews lectures, and you pointed out Paul's use of the title Son of God in Acts 13:33, how he quotes in that location Psalm 2:7. Where it says,
you are my son. You are my son. They have begotten you. Yeah.
They have begotten you. And point out that Paul says that day, is in reference to his resurrection.
Right.
But also we have, which is interesting, but also we have information, I think, in Luke 1:35, where the angel Gabriel tells Mary, for.
Because therefore, that Holy One that's born of you shall be called the Son of God. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Because the Most Holy will overshadow you. So I'm wondering, are they using the title differently? Because it appears that Paul seems to say that the title is applied because Jesus is resurrected, or at the time Jesus is resurrected, whereas Lucas seems to say that title is given because of the way he was conceived. Are they using the title differently?
Yes. Yes, they are.
Yes. Okay.
Yeah, Jesus is the Son of God in more ways than one. One is with reference to God being his actual progenitor. That is, his mother did not have relations with a man, and God supernaturally, conceived a baby in her womb. And because there was no human father, therefore, and God was his father, therefore he's called the Son of God. That's what the angel told Mary in Luke 1:35, that because this is how you will become pregnant, therefore that one born of you will be called the Son of God. So he's called the Son of God in the sense that he is, I don't know what we'd say, existentially the Son of God, because of his birth having no human father, but only God as his father. That's in one sense he's the Son of God, but then the term Son of God is, or my son, spoken by God, is used of him in another sense, where Jesus refers to himself, for example, in Revelation 1:5, as the first begotten from the dead. And Colossians 1:18 refers to Jesus as the firstborn of the dead, or from the dead. So it's referring to his resurrection, that being Jesus was, in a sense, born as the first of a new creation of glorified humanity when he rose from the dead. We also will be born in that sense, too, though we're already born of God, too. See, we've been, the Bible speaks about us being sons of God, but in two senses. One is we're begotten by God, and the other, because the Bible says that, we've been begotten not by, you know, worldly seed, but by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, Peter says in 1 Peter 1. So we've been conceived in a spiritual sense of God and become his sons that way. But there's also reference to the adoption that we are looking forward to, which is the redemption of our body, Paul said in Romans chapter 8. So am I a son of God by birth or by adoption? Well, both, but in different senses. I've been reborn as a child of God, but I'm going to be adopted into a new, what should I say, a new order of being through the redemption of my body, through the resurrection. And Jesus, likewise, was begotten of God during his lifetime. He was walking about as the Son of God. But then in his resurrection, he was declared to be the Son of God through the Holy Spirit's power, it says in Romans 1:5. By his resurrection of the dead. So he is the Son of God in both senses. And in a sense, there's two ways in which we're children of God, too. By being born again, and eventually by being resurrected. So in his resurrection, he's the firstborn from the dead. We will also be resurrected, too. And so that's why he's only the first of that kind. But he's the only begotten of God in the sense of, you know, God being his earthly father. I mean, the father of his earthly existence. And that's what the angel said to Mary. So I would see both terms are relevant. We might see the difference in the terms firstborn and only begotten. Only begotten in the Greek is monogenes, which really means unique. But the point is that Jesus is the unique Son of God, the monogenes, unique Son of God, in that there's never been another human being begotten of God as he was in the womb of his mother. But with reference to the resurrection, he's only the firstborn of many brethren, the Bible says. We also will experience that birth with him. Though we have already experienced a kind of birth in being born of the Spirit, as has already happened to us, the Bible says. We've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of the Word of God, which has already happened to us. So I'd say both, not one or the other.
Great, excellent. And thank you very much. I appreciate the answer.
All right, Nathan, I appreciate your call. Good that you joined us today. Matt from Omaha, Nebraska, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks very much for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is about the hierarchy of relationships in God and honoring that. So my question is basically this, that I know that as a Christian I should be seeking the Lord first, but I am married, and I also have, you know, responsibilities to my wife. And one issue that I have at the moment I'm trying to resolve is that my wife and I are going through some difficult times. We have three kids, all with special needs. We have a very limited amount of personal time each day, so much so that about our only personal time would be either of us maybe between about 5 to 6 in the morning and maybe, you know, 11 to 12 before midnight. And in those times, there's some things that I kind of feel like, you know, doing to blow off steam, whether it's reading or playing music or some such thing.
Sure.
My wife, doesn't really want me to do those things. She wants, you know, me to be her encourager, which I'm happy to do. But it's been such a long time, such a demanding time of going through these struggles that I find myself just feeling, you know, pretty down because I don't have any time to spend, pursuing things that that I enjoy. So my conflict now is I want to honor my marriage and relationship. I don't really feel like telling her, you know, I just want to do what I want to do because I'm burned out. And likewise, I want to, you know, do my best for God and put my focus on him by honoring my marriage. And I guess I'm just kind of wondering, I don't know, really. I guess I should say that is it perhaps selfishness to want to put my own personal desires forward, or is that something where perhaps there is any sort of biblical precedent?
With the shortage of time we have here, we can't explore as much as I would like to what your circumstances are. Okay. For example, how much how much in the course of your workday you might have opportunity to listen to recorded music or recorded Bible reading or things like that. I mean, some people's work just doesn't allow that. Some people's work does, you know, and I don't know what your situation is. I don't know what your wife's situation is. Is she a stay-at-home mom with these kids?
Yes.
Okay, so she's feeling frazzled by the time you get home, easy to understand. And I would say, first of all, there should be, for a couple like you that are so overwhelmed with special needs children, there should be family or church, Christian community people who can help bear your burdens in some way, even if it's just to watch the children for an hour a week or something like that. I mean, to recruit family or community, Christian friends, in you know, holding your hands up is a good thing. And that could free up some time for you to be with your wife and maybe even allow time for you to have more of a devotional life. But I would say it's very desirable to read the Bible every day, like one of our early callers were saying. But more important than learning new things about the Bible is that doing the things you know the Bible says to do. And certainly the Bible says give your honor to the wife as the weaker vessel. It says that you should live with them according to knowledge. And I think that by devoting yourself to your wife and her needs, that is serving God. Honoring her is honoring God. And, you know, God may make it up to you by, you know, if you put your wife first, that's really putting the kingdom of God first and his righteousness and all the other things that God sees as really necessary will be added to you. I'm not saying you shouldn't try to sneak off once in a while when your wife doesn't mind and get some time in for relaxation. But how old are you guys?
I'm 43 and my wife is 37.
Okay. And are you fairly mature Christians, both of you?
Yes, I would like to think so. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, it's a burden. It's a burden. It's a blessing of a burden to raise children, and special needs children are a bigger burden than other types of children. But that's your service to the Lord, and your ministry to your wife is your service to the Lord too. And if you see it in those terms, then you can figure that the time you're investing in those children and in cultivating your wife is your service to God, and he will meet you there, you know, and he knows you'd like to have some repose. He knows you'd like to just have some time to just to read or meditate or whatever. And you need to fit that in where you can. But if something's got to take a hit in your time, assuming you know enough scripture that you can be meditating on it without reading it, and you probably do since you've been a Christian for a long time, living it toward your wife and your children is going to be the most edifying thing and most conducive to your spiritual growth, more than learning more things. And no doubt, if you're like me, you're a curious fellow who'd like to learn a lot more about the Bible than already know.
Yes.
And that may be a way that God requires you to die to yourself at this point, saying, you know, you're not going to know everything, but you've got, you know, I've given you a duty, and your faithfulness in it is going to be a blessing to you and to my kingdom. And it may be after your kids are grown that you'll have a lot of time freed up, or maybe your wife will at some point have some help from relatives or someone. You know, I don't know what's there. Again, because we only have a really short time, and I'm going to be cut off the air here in just a minute or two, I can't explore all those possibilities with you. I'd like to, but I would encourage you. Not to think of spending the time with your wife to meet her needs as something that's in conflict with your spiritual development.
Well, thank you for the encouragement, Steve. I appreciate it. God bless you.
All right, Matt. Call again sometime earlier, and maybe we can talk about this some more. I'm sorry for those who are still waiting to go on. There's tomorrow. You can call back. We're on Monday through Friday for an hour, but the time does go by quickly. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.